The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and he grew up with him and his children. It shared its food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites.'" We are continuing our series this morning, looking at the life of David and the songs that that life produced. And today we come, I think, to an event that is unlike any event we've studied thus far. And it's funny because whenever we study David, we work through David, it seems like there are people who get excited about today's story. I was preaching this once, and I had somebody come up to me from my men's group, and he said, "Man, you know, it's like every time you talk about David, he always is doing good. I can't wait till we get to the point where he screws up." So today we study how Dave screws up. Yay, right? And when David screws up, I mean, he really screws up. But what's fascinating that even there, even as you look at David's screw up, there's this great lesson to be realized. David, we have seen over the last few months, really responded to things amazingly. Whether it was victories or struggles, whether it was loneliness or fear, when he was on the run or when he found himself in power, he seemed to respond the right way. He loved God. He knew God. He pursued God. He honored God. And even he screwed up. And he screwed up spectacularly. Guys, the truth is we screw up sometimes, right? We sin on occasion. And so, therefore, the conversation isn't simply about not sinning. But as followers of Christ, as those who strive to pursue God, the conversation also has to be about what do we do, how do we respond when we're confronted with sin? Sin in our lives, sin in our own lives. How do we respond when that happens? And that's where David leads us again as we look at his life. This tragic story begins, like many tragic stories, with a woman. I say that because actually when I was 15 years of age, I was asked to write a sermon for some reason in my youth group. And the first sermon I ever wrote in my life was entitled, "Women, Satan's Greatest Weapon." And I kind of walked through like Adam and Eve and David and Bathsheba and all those. No. Now, the alternate title to that message would be Men, God's Dumbest Animals. But this story is a classic example of how Satan uses a woman to tempt someone to get off the path. This is a story of David and Bathsheba. It's a case where a beautiful woman is on the roof of a house. And David, in the middle of the night, looks over and sees this woman being bathing on the roof of the house, and he desires her and wants her. And so as king, he sends for her. And he's so taken with her that he lies with her. He commits adultery with her. Now, while this is taking place, her husband is out as a soldier on David's behalf, fighting a battle on David's behalf. It turns out that she gets pregnant from that encounter. And so David, desiring to cover his sin, says, I'm going to call for Uriah, and I'm going to have him come back. And he's like, he's going to do what any man will do when he comes back. And he counted on Uriah to go in and to sleep with his wife. But Uriah was an honorable man, and Uriah found himself feeling as though it was not right for him to do that while his compatriots, while his fellow soldiers were out there fighting. And so he didn't lie with her. David, not sure what to do, and you can almost feel it. You can almost see it, right? Have you ever been in that place where you knew your sin was going to find you out, and you're scrambling to figure out how you can keep hiding it and keep covering it? So ultimately, David came to this point. He's like, man, they're going to find me out, and so what I've got to do is figure out a way to kill Uriah so I can marry Bathsheba. And so he orders Uriah to go to the front of the line. And sure enough, he's killed. And this is how David takes Bathsheba as his wife. Now, David, after this wicked act, probably thinks he got away with it. Who will know? Who will question me as king? So he's sitting in his palace feeling as though he got away with this sin. And Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him with the story of the rich man and the poor man and the little lamb. And this is why I think David thought he got away with it. Because as Nathan tells him the story, what does he do? David gets angry. Like, he's so completely blinded that he doesn't see the story Nathan is telling. Just completely exposes David. He gets angry and says, that man deserves to die. And then Nathan says, you're that wicked man. And what's fascinating is, as he finds himself in this place, in the midst of his sin, having tried to cover it up, having now been exposed, when confronted by his sin, David responded in a way that very few people do. David responded sincerely in a way that can serve as an example to all of us. In 2 Samuel, when you read the story, right away he says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. But we see the depth of the sincerity of that confession in Psalms 51. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom. in the secret heart. David sinned. And he sinned spectacularly. But when he was confronted with his sin, he repented spectacularly. And as a result, he received spectacular restoration. And we know this because Nathan declares that David is forgiven right away. And we see David, in response to the forgiveness he receives, in response to the restoration he receives, he writes another psalm. He writes Psalm 32, and he says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So here we see this incredible pathway laid out in this story. We see David goes from spectacular sin to spectacular restoration. And as such, he provides for us a path that each one of us can follow from sin to restoration. And that's the greatest hope, isn't it? When we find ourselves, when we stare ourselves in the face, when we understand our own humanity and we realize that we have sinned, the greatest hope is for restoration. It is not for hidden. It is not for uncovered. Because to live in sin, to continue in sin, to continually try to hide from others is not a spectacular place to live. But forgiveness with restoration, that is the greatest hope that comes from our sinful choices. And David shows us the path. But as we look at this, there is this really important step along that path that often gets overlooked or gets diminished, that is vital to David's restoration. And it's a step that I think is so important for us to understand, and it is the step of true confession. David acknowledges his sin. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." See, David sets an example that many of us, I think, struggle to follow when he's confronted with his sin. He fully acknowledged his sin, and he took ownership of his sin. You have to understand that confession is not simply saying, "I sin," but it is being aware of our sin, taking responsibility for our sin, and being touched by the burden of our sin. We have cheap confession quite a bit in our culture, our society, and our churches. "Yeah, I sinned. Yeah, what I did was wrong. Probably shouldn't have done that." That's not what David did. Confession is not simply saying "I sin," but it is being made aware of our sin. It's taking responsibility for our sin. And this is why I say I think this is such an overlooked step. We tend to see confession as simply an acknowledgement of sin. But David here shows us that confession goes so much deeper. The truth is, usually in our culture, in our society, in our world, even in our churches, we respond when confronted by our sin with tactics and not true confession. We can admit our sin, but we don't truly come to a place of true confession. And instead, what we do is we engage in tactics. And usually the primary tactic we use is to shift blame. Blame shifting is really as old as sin itself. You guys remember what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? When Adam was confronted with his sin, what did he do? It's the woman. Remember, that was the first point in my first sermon I ever preached. It's her. She's the one who led me into this. But you don't hear that with David, do you? You don't hear David trying to say, you got to understand, man. I mean, he's got a decent defense, doesn't he? I mean, he could go, it's easy to say to Nathan, I mean, come on. She's taking a bath on the top of her house where everyone can see her. And have you seen her? Like, it's not really my fault. If she hadn't put herself out there like that, if she had made herself the temptation that she was, I mean, I'm only human, man. The funny thing is as I tell that story, as I say it like that, how common is that in our culture? Well, it's not really my... Dude, you got to understand. How do you expect me to? But David doesn't do that. David doesn't say anything like that. David doesn't try to blame shift the sin. You never hear him enter into that. Either in his conversation with Nathan or in his psalm, does he ever bring up Bathsheba's name? Does he even refer to her? It's such a difference between him and Adam, isn't it? This is one of the clearest signs you're not truly confessing and you're not truly confronting your sin. You know how often I hear, well, she called me a terrible, hurtful name. And I know I shouldn't have responded that way. But if she hadn't said that to me, I wouldn't have gotten so angry. As if the answer is, oh, okay. In that case, it's okay for you to be a jerk, to say hurtful, mean things. The call to live out the gospel does not end when we are confronted by people who are not living out the gospel. We can't say, I can't live up to the gospel because that person wasn't living up to the gospel, so now I can respond in a way that is destructive, that is hurtful, that is painful. The power of Christ's gospel is that in spite of how he was treated, he showed love, he showed grace, he showed compassion, he showed mercy. And if we are going to excuse our behavior based on how others treat us, then we do not get the gospel implications in our lives. Our sin is not excused by the behavior of others. In fact, others are not our concern. And the truth is, if they are your concern, then you're not truly confessing your sin. David never tried to excuse his sin. But we do it all the time. Yeah, I did it, but I had a really rough upbringing. You know, I didn't get a good education. My dad never hugged me. I'm genetically predisposed to this sin. You don't understand. I was raised in a home where being a jerk was kind of the thing you do. I've been mistreated, and so therefore it's okay for me to mistreat others. David didn't blame an unloving marriage. He didn't talk about the abandonment issues that have plagued him since his time in the wilderness. He said, I did it, and it was wrong. There is always a part of us that wants to relieve ourselves of the burden of our sin. And so we try to make excuses. This is a deeply rooted problem in our culture and our society. We've gotten to a point in our culture, in our society, in our lives, in our homes, where we see all around us people doing things that are wrong, that are evil, that are unspeakable. And everybody keeps saying, well, you got to understand. Well, I can realize why. It's destructive. It's going to destroy societies. It's going to destroy cultures. It's destroying homes and families. We've gotten so far away from understanding what sin is and owning that sin and repenting of that sin. And we're paying a heavy price for it. David didn't try to minimize sin. And it's so common for us in our culture and our society to point at others and try and say, well, at least I wasn't as bad as so-and-so, or I wasn't as bad as Mike over there, or as bad as Sally over there. At least I didn't do what Phil does. And if we get past everybody, if we're in the front of the sin marathon where everybody else is beyond us, there's always Hitler way up there, right? David didn't say, well, at least I wasn't as bad as Saul. At least I'm a better king than Saul was. You see, each of these is a trap that provides a way to shift from the true weight of your sin. True confession requires understanding the full weight of your sin. And the key to understanding the full weight of your sin is knowing who you sin really against. It really requires you to understand who you are truly sinning against. You see, you can't ever say, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. At least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. At least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm doing what I'm doing because what so-and-so did to me. If you realize that the reality is the measurement you have, the person you're sinning against, is God. This is what's so important about David's confession, about David's declaration. You read David's response to Nathan, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And he forcefully reiterates this idea in his song when he says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, O Lord. Think about that for a moment. Think about the story of David. Think about what took place. And what David does is he's confronted by Nathan. He says, I've sinned against God. And he goes one step further. In his psalm, he says, I have sinned against only you, God. How many of you think Uriah was going, oh, really? Sleep with my wife, have me killed. And your declaration is, you've only sinned against God? But there is something deeply important for us to understand about that. David's declaration is a reflection of right theology. It is the understanding that God's righteousness calls us to live righteously. That ultimately the penalty of our sin is that we are separated from God because He is holy and His holiness prevents Him from fellowshipping with us in our sin. It is understanding that our sin is an offense to our God and that unless we are cleansed from it, God is against us. God cannot have fellowship with man who is in sin. This is the beauty. This is the power. This is why Jesus Christ coming was so important. Because Jesus' blood on the cross covers our sin and provides the way of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Our sin is against God because He is holy and He sets a standard for us, for all humanity. Albert Barnes states it like this. He says, the state of mind here illustrated is that which occurs in every case of true repentance. It is not merely because that which has been done is a violation of human law. It is not that it brings us to poverty or disgrace. It is not that it exposes us to punishment on earth from a parent, a teacher, or civil ruler. It is not that it exposes us to the punishment in the world to come. It is that it is of itself and apart from all other relations and consequences, an offense against God, a violation of his pure and holy law, a wrong done against him and in his sight. Unless there is this feeling, there can be no true penance. And unless there is this feeling, there can be no hope of pardon. For God forgives offenses only as committed against himself, not as involving us in dangerous consequences or as committed against our fellow man. Listen, we cannot take a humanistic view of our sinful behavior. You can't say what does it matter if there's no victim? You can't justify it by saying it's between two consenting adults. You can't be okay with it simply because you're over 21. Or because there is a perceived benefit in your line. Sin is sin because God says it's sin. And sin is putrid because it is the element that separates us from God and is the element that required Christ's death on the cross to cleanse us. Christ paid the price for your sin. True repentance never takes hold without an understanding of the holiness and the sacrifice that our sin violated. This is something that Spurgeon in his commentary on Psalms 51 points out, I think, brilliantly. He says, we need to see our sins as God sees them. Do you labor to feel them? And with all openness of heart, acknowledge their real character. Observe that David was evidently oppressed with the heinousness of his sin. It is easy to use words, but it's difficult to feel their meaning. The 51st Psalm is the photograph of a contrite spirit. Let us seek after the like brokenness of heart. For however excellent our words may be, if our heart is not conscious of the hell deservingness of sin, we cannot expect to find forgiveness. That is a posture of the heart that is deeply absent in our culture and our society, and unfortunately also in our churches. Our sin deserves hell. Our sin deserves punishment. Our sin deserves eternal separation from God. And a great and awful price was paid. So we don't have to absorb that pain. We don't have to absorb that separation. That price was the life of Jesus Christ. Broken and beaten, bloodied and killed for your sin. When we do not understand the weight of it, when we do not receive the impact of it, we will continue blithely in our sinfulness. Truth is, if you're here today, you've never confronted your sin, sought forgiveness for your sin and reconciliation with your Father through the blood of Jesus Christ to find salvation and find hope and to find life, then the first step is a confession of your sin. Acknowledging that your sinful state and behavior has separated you from the holiness of your Heavenly Father. Don't continue to justify. Don't continue to diminish. Come to the point of confession. Maybe you're here today and you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior, and yet you're struggling with sin in your life. The sin of lust or greed or unjust anger or cruelty. Know that God is calling you to true confession. Understanding that your sin put Him on the cross, the precious cross that was blood-soaked by our perfect Savior for your sin. Do not continue in your sin. He has called you out to be an example of His great and saving grace that calls us to a life of holiness. Paul calls us to it in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And the glorious truth that David teaches us is that this true confession, this admission and realization of our sin becomes the first step that produces restorative repentance. And that's what we're seeking. We're seeking restorative repentance. See, we got to understand is repentance in a biblical sense is simply going another direction. Understanding you're headed this way and realizing you're on the wrong path, you're headed the wrong way. And so I'm going to turn and go a different way. And as we turn and go a different way, as we confess our sins and say, this is the wrong path, I want to go the right way. As we turn in that repentance, we become restored in God. We become restored in Christ. We find a new place in Him. We find in this story the truth that when we confess, when we repent, we are restored in Him. The change of behavior, the change of actions, the repentance brings about the restoration, a restoration that comes from God Himself. We don't want to continue in our sin. We don't want to continue in our darkness. We don't want to continue having to hide. We want to come into the light and find restoration. And it starts with confession that is followed by repentance. That's the beauty of this psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. That's the restorative work of God in us. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Do you see how God restores the brokenhearted? Do you see how God restores the repentant? Do you see how He builds us up, how He lifts us up, how He creates our hearts, how He returns our joy to us? That is the restorative promise of God. As I look at this, you see the process. We see our sin and we confess our sin, taking ownership and being moved by the great impact of our sin. And as we lay that sin at God's feet, He has mercy on us. This is the promise, 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, he begins to restore us, and that restoration becomes the fuel that produces a changed life. If you want to come into right relationship with Christ, it begins with confessing your sins. If you're a believer and you want victory, it begins with confessing your sin. And in closing, I want to remind you of David's testimony upon receiving God's mercy and his restoration. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is the work of Jesus. This is the work of the cross. That as we come to him and we confess, we take ownership of our sins, and we understand the weight of our sin, and it weighs on us, and we groan in our depths because we know that the sin that we are committing is against God, against his cross. But he doesn't leave us in that place. He doesn't leave us in that pain. Because as David writes, with a prophetic voice, the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin. My encouragement to you this morning is find freedom in him. Find hope in him. Find life in him. Set aside the burden of your sin, knowing that Jesus Christ has already paid the price.